Well, this morning we continue on with our journey through the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. Commentators largely agree that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Paul is repeating to the Corinthians a creed that was common to all the New Testament churches. This would have been something that early churches uniformly believed and reiterated and possibly spoke every time that they gathered. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 for you. Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So here's the creed. This is what commentators believe early churches, New Testament churches, would have spoken as they gathered. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, conspicuous in this early creedal formula is the declaration that Jesus was buried. If they had have skipped over that, we wouldn't even blink an eye. If they simply said, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, we would think that to be perfectly normal. In fact, it sounds better. There's parallelism going in there. But Paul and the early church insisted that mentioning the burial of Jesus be included in this very early creed. It was so significant that they would have spoken this likely every time they gathered. The declaration of his burial was as important to them as the declaration of his death and of his resurrection. And so we would do well to take heed today because it is the burial of Jesus that we consider. And so we're going to read Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. I encourage you to read along in your Bibles or on your devices. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This is God's word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this morning. We ask for your help that as we consider these verses in Luke about the burial of Jesus, something, Father God, we might be prone to disregard or think not that important. We pray, Father God, that you would use this in us this morning, that you would, as you promised, use your living word to change us and to build us and to conform us to the image of Christ. We know that apart from your help through the Holy Spirit, this cannot happen and will not happen. And so we ask you to help us. And I ask you to help me, Father God. And help us to see Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I would articulate the main idea of these six verses this way. Jesus was buried by a faithful remnant in order that prophecy be fulfilled and his death be confirmed. We do well to remember his burial. Now, if you're here this morning, or perhaps you're in overflow, or perhaps you're watching at home, if you are with us and you are an unbeliever, you may think it fairly odd that Christians are as fixated on the death of Jesus as we are. You need to understand, however, that the death of Jesus is, as we believe, the very thing which saves us. It is through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for the sins of the world that we find forgiveness, that we find reconciliation to God, and in which we find eternal life. Now, we, of course, celebrate Jesus' resurrection from death, and we'll do that next week. We do it every week, but in particular, we'll do that next week at Easter. These two things, Jesus' death and his resurrection, are joined together and never to be separated. And these things are the very core of what we believe. That is, the death and resurrection of Jesus and our faith and trust in those things is how we avail ourselves of God's salvation. And so if you're an unbeliever and this seems a little strange to you, let me encourage you this morning. Encourage you to consider with us the burial of Jesus that came out of his death and consider putting your faith and trust in him this morning. Because it's in his death and his resurrection that we find salvation. Well, let us get started this morning by looking at the faithful remnant. Despite the tide of public opinion having turned against Jesus, there remained a faithful remnant who wished to honor him in his death. Now, this idea of a faithful remnant is throughout the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. And the Anchor Bible Dictionary describes the faithful remnant as what is left of a community after it undergoes a catastrophe. What is left of a community after it undergoes a catastrophe, that is the faithful remnant. And so after the catastrophe of the crucifixion of Jesus, we see that there are those who remain faithful to Jesus. And Luke mentions Joseph of Arimathea and the women from Galilee as those who remain faithful to Jesus. Now, gleaning from all four gospel accounts, we learn that Joseph, who they specifically tell us is from Arimathea. They give us that information to distinguish him from other important Josephs. We understand that he is one of Israel's elites. He is a wealthy man. The evidence of his wealth is the tomb that he owns that he places Jesus in. That type of tomb was owned by wealthy individuals. He's an elite. Also, we're told that he's a member of the council. He's one of the Sanhedrin. And after what we've seen from the Sanhedrin over the last chapter or so, in the last couple weeks of sermons, Luke is careful to specify that he is a good and righteous man who did not want to go along with their plans. He would have disagreed with their striking a deal with Judas. He would have come to a different verdict when they had their so-called trial. And he certainly wouldn't have been in favor of handing Jesus over to Pilate. He wasn't for those things. Rather, we're told he was waiting for the kingdom of God. We're told in the other Gospels that Joseph was a secret disciple. And yet, he came out of that secrecy after the death of Jesus. He shows great courage in going to Pilate and asking Pilate for Jesus' body, because to publicly demonstrate any sort of affinity with Jesus, even though he's dead, is a great risk to take at this time. And yet it's an indication of Joseph's faithfulness. Not only was Joseph faithful, he was also a pious man. One of the motivations for Joseph doing what he was doing was certainly the command of God that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 33, 22 through 23, where we read, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. If you were going to hang someone and kill them on a tree, the command was they had to be buried that same day. And so this was a motivation, along with his faithfulness to Jesus, for Joseph to see Jesus properly buried. But Joseph wasn't the only one. We read that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee were also demonstrating their piety and their faithfulness. They remain vigilant in watching Jesus. Jesus has been crucified. He dies. The crowd begins to disperse, and still they watch Jesus. We're not given details. But as Joseph takes Jesus' body off the cross, they keep their eyes on him. As Joseph takes him wherever he takes him to prepare him for burial, they keep eyes on him, even to the point of watching and knowing where the tomb was that Joseph placed him. They keep their eyes on Jesus. They too also want to honor Jesus in his burial. We're told they prepare spices and ointments. The idea, many believe, is they were concerned that in Joseph's rush to obey the commandment that Jesus be buried because he was hung on a tree, and understanding the Sabbath to be coming quickly because Sabbath comes on the evening before Saturday, that's when the day starts, for Jews, that maybe Joseph didn't give him the proper burial that he would need. And so they're prepared to honor Jesus in that way as well. And we see that they are pious as well. We see them being faithful to the Mosaic law about the Sabbath, about not working on the Sabbath. Though they had prepared the spices and ointments, they didn't go and prepare Jesus' body on the Sabbath, but were obedient to that commandment. And so we see pious Jews caring for Jesus at his death. It's interesting as you consider both the birth and death of Jesus, how similar they are and how many things repeat. If you recall way back to Jesus' birth, when we considered that in the Gospel of Luke, we know that there were pious Jews like Anna and Simeon, who were involved in his birth and caring for Jesus at his birth. And we see now in his death, there are still pious Jews who are faithful to Jesus. And Luke highlights Joseph and the women as the faithful remnant who care for the body of Jesus after he had died. I think we can make an application here. We can make an application this morning by asking ourselves the question, are we faithful to Jesus in difficult times? Understand that Joseph and the women from Galilee had seen their Savior die. But we know our Savior is alive. But we can ask ourselves our question, are we faithful to Jesus in difficult times? Are we faithful to Jesus when our circumstances threaten our peace and our safety, or even our peace of mind? Are we faithful to Jesus when in our walk of faith it seems as though he's dead? That is, we don't get a sense of his presence with us. He seems silent in our life. Do we still remain faithful to him? Are we faithful to Jesus even when the world and sin and Satan seem to have won the victory in our lives? Do we remain faithful? Let me encourage you to remain faithful to Jesus in difficult times. I think we can learn from Joseph and from the women three things which helps preserve our faithfulness. That is, we believe in the promises of God. We believe in the promises of God. It seems for some of them there was some understanding that this wasn't over yet. Unlikely that they were expecting a resurrection the way it happened, but certainly they hadn't given up. So to maintain our faithfulness in difficult times, we can believe in God's promises. it's interesting that they maintained their duties in regards to Jesus and in regards to the Mosaic law. They were dutiful. And one of the things that can preserve our faithfulness in difficult times is to maintain our Christian disciplines and duties, even if we don't feel like it. And finally, one of the things that they did was prioritize fellowship. What Luke doesn't tell us is that Joseph had a helper. We're told in the other Gospels that Nicodemus, another member of the council, helped Joseph, bought spices and oils so that Jesus' body could be prepared. And of course, throughout this Passion, we've heard them talking about these women of Galilee, and it's always women who are together. Are you faithful to Jesus in difficult times? Let's move on. Let's look at fulfilled prophecy. Luke's account of Jesus' burial confirms the fulfillment of prophecies. See, even in a state of death, Jesus continues to fulfill the scriptures. And I just want to bring two of them to your attention this morning. One is a prophecy from Isaiah 53:9, that section of Isaiah in which Isaiah prophesies about the suffering servant. We read in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death." And one of the interesting things about this is you read the commentaries, it's clear that this is a prophecy about specific individuals. How do we know that? The reason we know that is because if it was in generalities, it would have stayed in the plural. It would have been, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich and with rich men in his death. They would have let it general, but they didn't. They went to a singular rich man because they were prophesying about a specific person who happened to be Joseph of Arimathea. We read in John chapter 19, verse 31, that they were preparing to bury Jesus with the wicked men who hung on crosses beside him. We read, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they, all three of them, might be taken away together. So it was arranged that he would be buried with wicked men. And yet, it was a rich man he was with in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. Even in death, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. He also fulfilled his own prophecy in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, where Jesus is talking about his suffering and his death. And he says, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Now, Luke fulfills and helps us to understand that fulfillment of that prophecy because he gives us a timestamp. He says the Sabbath was coming, and this had to get done. It had to be buried before the Sabbath. Well, understand this. If he was buried before the Sabbath, that means he was buried for the day before the Sabbath and the Sabbath, and then raised from the dead on the day after the Sabbath. He went into the tomb on Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday. He was still in the tomb on Sunday, but he rose from the tomb that day. So he was in the ground for 3 days. Now, some of you are thinking, and maybe you figured this out, and this has perhaps bothered you, that's not 72 hours. And you are correct, it's not 72 hours. But let me suggest to you, if you were to go on a short trip for a weekend, and you went into a hotel on Friday night, and you stayed overnight Friday and were there Saturday, and stayed overnight Saturday night and left the hotel at some time on the Sunday, and someone asked you how many days you were at the hotel, you would say 3 days, even though it wasn't 72 hours. Not to mention this, the idea of 3 days or 3 days and nights, as it's considered sometime, is the equivalent of saying a few days to the Jews. Nevertheless, I remind you, even when it comes to nights, and you may say, well, if he went in Friday before the evening, he was in the tomb Friday night, and he was in the tomb Saturday night, but that's only 2 nights. But you need to remember that a Jewish day goes from the evening before that day till the next evening. So if he went in the tomb on Friday, Friday includes Thursday night. That's how they did their days. So if Jesus was in the tomb Friday, he was in the tomb Thursday night, he was in the tomb Friday night and Saturday night, three nights, the way the Jews spoke about days and nights. And so Jesus fulfills this prophecy that he would be in the ground for 3 days. And Luke is giving us information, even in the burial of Jesus, that God is sovereign. And God is working out his purposes, even though Jesus is dead. And we can pause for a moment and make another application here, reminding ourselves that God is sovereign even in death. Or we might say, especially in death. And that's particularly important, I think, to our congregation. As many of you know, there are members of our congregation who are facing an imminent death. They are sick. If things follow according to the normal course of events, they are going to die. And it will likely be soon. That's the reality. But here's something else. There are some of us who may be facing an imminent death, and we don't know it. Because we don't know what will happen this afternoon or this evening or tomorrow. And I'll add on to that the fact that there are people in our congregation who, though they don't face death themselves, have people they truly love who are facing that. And so we can apply what we see in this passage from Luke as God fulfills prophecies even as Jesus is dead and being buried, that God is sovereign over death. Even in death, God is sovereign, especially in death, God is sovereign. Speaking of death, one of the purposes, I'm sure, behind what Luke has written for us in this account is to emphasize the death of Jesus, that Jesus died. The specific details that Luke gives us reinforces this truth. We read, then he, that is Joseph, took it, Jesus' body, down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. Understand that Joseph held Jesus' dead body. And Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in that linen shroud. And we understand from the other gospels that they applied spices and oils and ointments to it. So he very likely washed Jesus' dead body, removing the blood, removing the dirt, removing the spittle from Jesus' face. And he took that body and he laid it in a tomb. You don't do that to a body that's alive. You do that to a dead body. Jesus had died. Think about the women. The women going out and purchasing spices and ointments and preparing them. You don't do that on the chance that someone might die. You do that because someone is dead. Luke wants to make it abundantly clear. He wants to emphasize this fact that Jesus has died. Now, with that in mind, we can return to the creed from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul wrote, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with those Scriptures." As we consider those words, think or hear the words of great commentator Gordon Fee, who says that he was buried is meant to function as a verification to the reality of the death of Jesus. Since the very beginning, the followers of Jesus as they gathered together to worship the resurrected King on the new day of rest, Sundays, they reminded each other that Jesus died. He was dead. They buried him. And certainly if that was important to them, it ought to be important to us. And we need to remind ourselves this week before Easter that Jesus died and was buried. Now, in regards to that, let me tell you a little story about the Battle of Waterloo. And we can apply this emphasis on Jesus being really and truly dead and our need to feel and sense and meditate on his death. We can take this story and make an application. In 1814, the French Emperor Napoleon had surrendered to the European powers and was exiled to an island called Elba, but he escaped from that island and he got back to Paris and he regathered his army and he renewed his battle against the Allied forces of Britain and Germany and Belgium and the Netherlands and Prussia. Now, one of the leaders of this Allied army was the Duke of Wellington. And this was a massive battle with many people killed and many people wounded and many people taken prisoner, including Napoleon, who got banished again to an even more remote island, St. Helena. But it went well for the Allied forces. It went well for the Duke of Wellington. But they didn't have our means of communicating with England. The Duke of Wellington didn't have an Instagram page you could put pictures of his victory up on. He couldn't text or Snapchat the fact that they had won to England. England was across the English Channel. And you can imagine the country waiting to hear the results of this significant battle against Napoleon. And so they had developed a plan in which they could communicate the outcome of this battle, good or bad, to England across the channel. What they had decided to do is that a ship would set sail from France across the English Channel. And as soon as it had gotten into visual range of the Winchester Cathedral, they would use flags to signal to someone on top of the cathedral what the outcome of the battle was. And then that person would do the same thing to a guy on the next hill, and he'd do it to the guy on the next hill until they got the news to London and until that spread across the country. This is how they were going to communicate the outcome of this battle. Now, when that ship sailed and it came within sight, the signalman on board signaled the first word of his message, waving his flag, however they did it, WELLINGTON, Wellington. And then he signaled the next word, DEFEATED, Wellington, defeated. And then the fog rolled in. And the man on the cathedral passed on the message to the hill, Wellington, defeated. And to the next hill, Wellington, defeated. And to the next hill, Wellington, defeated. Until it got to London. And it spread across the countryside. And for 2 or 3 hours while that fog remained over that ship, the country started to wrestle with their defeat to Napoleon. But then the sun came out and the wind came up and the fog lifted. And the signalman finished his message. Wellington defeated the enemy. And that was then passed on throughout England. But for